Ken and Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
So the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is risen. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Lift up your hearts. Our God and Father, you spoke the entire cosmos into existence through the agency of your word, our Lord Jesus, and you sustain all things by that same means. You have appointed him as the head over the body, and we rejoice to be that body. Accept us now in the name of your Son, and receive our worship in his righteousness alone. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. Cultures pass through aesthetic phases as they rise and fall, and the last phase is the phase of decadence. It is the phase in which sensate spectacle is glorified, and it is a sign not of glory, but of decrepitude. Our generation is in the thick of this last phase. Our culture is attracted to the sensational and insists upon spectacle. If you want to see everything that is wrong with our aesthetic understanding, just consider a halftime Super Bowl show, or a Taylor Swift concert. Such things can be impressive after their fashion. The stadiums filled with people, the logistical expertise that is required, the impressive display that is necessary, and so on. As we seek to build a building that glorifies God, we obviously don't want it to be a ramshackle affair, but we are also building in a time when people tend to measure beauty by the metric ton. Another thing should be mentioned as well. This aesthetic decadence is almost always sexualized. As high art tends to be co-opted by the homosexuals, so also low art is co-opted by the fornicators. It gets to the point where people believe that the sexually pure have nothing whatever to contribute to the arts. They are allegedly duddy and across the board. Simplicity in architecture and in liturgy are aesthetic values, as I have been urging. But they are also sexual values. When men are given over to the gaudy and gratuitous in one area, you can rest assured that they will soon be wanting to do the same in all other areas. Aesthete and effete rhyme, and they rhyme on the spiritual plane also, and for a reason. So when we press for Puritan architecture and Puritan liturgy, we are doing so for a reason. Reformed theology is not doctrinal content that can fit in any shape of box. The shape of the gift will determine, over time, the shape of the box. So let the stones cry out. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts for doing that as we sing, O Lord my God, most earnestly. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Father, we confess that as a nation we have been turned over to licentiousness. We know that your wrath is coming upon all who give themselves over to fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, and covetousness. We confess our sexual idols to you along with the temples that we have erected for those idols, the temples of entertainment, amusement, and art. We ask, Father, that you would forgive us this corruption and that you would raise these temples to the ground. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, we confess that as your people, we've been called to be separate from the world, but when it comes to our entertainments, we see more similarities than we see differences. Help us to see how corrupt we have become, being entertained in our homes by people we would not invite into our homes, so that we might confess this sin honestly. Put this sin to death in us, we pray. We confess our own individual sins to you now. Selah. We do this in the strong name of our Lord Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. We have earnestly asked for forgiveness, and we now receive it. As a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from 2 Samuel chapter 22. These are the words of God. And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. And he made darkness pavilions round about him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and discomfited them. And the channels of the sea appeared, the foundations of the world were discovered at the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also upright before him and have kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyesight. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, and with the upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward thou wilt show thyself unsavory. And the afflicted people thou wilt save, but thine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down. For thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. For by thee I have run through a troop, by my God have I leaped over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect, the word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord, and who is a rock save our God? God is my strength and power, and he maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, so that my feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies and destroyed them and turned not again until I had consumed them. And I have consumed them and wounded them, that they could not arise. Yea, they are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength to battle. Them that rose up against me hast thou subdued under me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They looked, but there was none to save, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them as small as the dust of the earth. I did stamp them as the mire of the street, and did spread them abroad. Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of my people. Thou hast kept me to be head of the heathen. A people which I knew not shall serve me. Strangers shall submit themselves unto me. As soon as they hear, they shall be obedient unto me. Strangers shall fade away, and they shall be afraid out of their close places. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. It is God that avengeth me, and that bringeth down the people under me, and that bringeth me forth from mine enemies. Thou also hast lifted me up high above them that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name. He is the tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David, and to his seed forevermore. Our Father and our God, we ask for the eyes of faith. We ask that you would enable us to see ourselves as you would have us see ourselves. Help us to understand our justification before you and our position among men. We ask for this in the name of Jesus, and amen. With just a handful of variations, this chapter is also found in Scripture as Psalm 18. A common feature of ancient Hebrew writing is to conclude an extended narrative with a song, as Deuteronomy does, for example. Deuteronomy ends with the Song of Moses, and we see Jacob's prophecies at the end of Genesis, for example. In this case, we find the narrative of both books of Samuel. You recall that 1 and 2 Samuel, what we have is 1 and 2 Samuel are one book, in one ancient book. We find this book bookended by two songs, Hannah's song at the beginning and David's song here at the end. And because I've preached through Psalm 18 before, as we've been working through the Psalms decade by decade, 10 at a time, in this message I want to focus on one fascinating aspect of this psalm, but I want to walk through the entire psalm first so that we have an overview. This psalm was written in the aftermath of God's deliverance of David from Saul, verse 1, which places the composition of it earlier in David's life. But it is also important to note that its placement here is appropriate. So David is exulting in God's deliverance of him from Saul when he was a young man and before he had radically sinned against God in the affair of Bathsheba. That statement, that composition from earlier in his life is placed here at the end of Samuel, and the historian of Samuel knows the ironies that are going to be generated by some of the expressions in verses 21 and following, you've judged me according to my righteousness and so on, when the historian has gone into detail on how David was unrighteous. Why is it placed here? Why is it appropriate to place it here at the end of his life? What was true of David after his deliverance from Saul was also true in a more textured sense, but was also true at the end of David's life. God is David's rock and fortress, verses 2 and 3. No matter the distress, God is available. God is there to be called upon. We see that in verses 4 through 7. When God intervenes and comes down, he does not do it in a small way. We see that in the section verses 8 through 16. When God decides to intervene, when God decides to deliver, he doesn't do it small. But this is not just directionless, unfocused power. God actually delivers David in real time, verses 17 through 20. In other words, although God's power is enormous, it is also surgical. He displays his omnipotence in the thunder, but it's also very focused, the way lightning is focused. The thunder is broad, the lightning hits something. The lightning strikes in a particular way, and David is delivered. God delivered David in accordance with David's righteousness, verses 21 through 25, and we're going to return to that. That's the section I want to focus on. God delivered David in accordance with David's righteousness. God uses our own currency in his dealings with us, verses 26 and 27. God on high looks down on those who lift themselves up, and he takes them down, verse 28. God enlightens and enables, 29 and 30. God is the strength and the power of the warrior, which we see in the broad section 31 through 43. God then gives David triumph. He gives him authority over the heathen, verses 44 through 49. He is therefore worthy of all praise, verse 50. And then David concludes the psalm by exulting in the final fulfillment of all God's kindnesses to him in the coming of the Messiah. You recall the Messiah is David's son. God explicitly promises someone descended from David that would reign on the throne forever. And David is consciously resting in that. Now in verse 28, David says that God's eyes are upon the haughty. And he eyes them. God looks at the proud because God is taking aim. When God looks at the proud, he is sighting in. To walk in the sleekness of your own conceits is to walk along while in God's crosshairs, which is not a good place to be. You don't want to be arguing, well, if God wanted to shoot me, he would have shot me by now. No, God is waiting for a clean shot. God is going to bring down the proud. He's going to bring down the haughty. He's going to bring down the arrogant. And to say that it hasn't happened yet is to simply say that God has no sense of appropriate timing. The Bible teaches from beginning to end that the wicked are allowed to prosper for a time. And if all you had to do to justify yourself or to vindicate yourself was to point to the last 10 minutes and say things have gone well for the last 10 minutes, therefore I'm good, is to not understand how narrative works in Scripture. This is a similar theme as to what we find in Hannah's great psalm. And remember, in Hannah's psalm, God throws down the proud and he lifts up the lowly. God exalts the humble and he humbles the exalted. He humbles those who lift themselves up. Note that when David lays open his life before God like this, telling God that he has been righteous, this does not automatically place him among the proud. All right, so David's psalm here is directed against the proud, and some of us might automatically say, well, verses 21 and following sounds like, David, you fit that category. You sound pretty proud to me, right? Verse 21, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. There's a proud man, right? Don't we know that every Christian always should say, I am a worm, I am a worm, I am a worm and no man? No, that's not what the Bible teaches us at all. Pride does not consist of understanding your life appropriately. If God has blessed you, it is not pride to note that he has done so. If God has lifted you up, it is not pride to say that recognizes that and gives thanks to God for that. Pride does not consist in understanding. Paul says in Romans 12:3, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, note, every man that is among you, each of you, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. God wants us to understand ourselves accurately, and that accurate understanding is not automatically down by the floor. God wants us to understand our lives in real time. Well, how can we do that and not become conceited? That's the question. Why is David writing a psalm against the proud and the conceited? And then he says that God recompensed me according to the cleanness of my hands and my righteousness. How does that fit? Pride is when you choose your own assessment over against the assessment of God. Pride is when you value your opinion more than God's opinion. It is folly when God is telling a particular story for your life to try to shout him down with your own narrative, with your own version. Every one of us has a narrative that goes along with our life. Everybody has a narrative. Every episode, every chapter, every incident in your life, you've got a narrative. And coincidentally, in your narrative, you're the hero. In your narrative, you're the protagonist. In your narrative, you, congratulations, are never the villain. Well, where do villains come from then? Everybody in the world is not the villain, but the world is full of villains. Somebody is confused, right? Somebody's not reading it right. So every one of us has a narrative, and all of our narratives tend to veer toward telling the story with us as the vindicated one, with us as the justified one, with us as the hero. Or if you have what is called low self-esteem, or if you are have a very melancholic view of your own virtue, you don't have a melancholic view of your own value. In other words, people who are self-absorbed, people who focus on themselves, they may not believe they're the best person in the room, but they always believe they're the most important person in the room. All right? The most important person, that person's better, that person's better, that person's better, that person's better, and I stink. All right? I'm just terrible. And because I'm terrible and everybody else is better, that's horrible. Why? Because I'm the most important. This ought not to be happening. When someone says, woe is me, woe is me, and then they say, nobody loves me, everybody hates me, I guess I'll just eat worms. That is the, and you do this, you slump down. Why do people do that? Right? Why do they slump? Why? Nobody cares. It's so everybody else in the room will drop everything and cluster around them and tell them how important they are. Have you ever seen a little boy, you know, fall off a bike or something and just bite it, just a spectacular crash? And he gets up, brushes himself off, looks around. Nobody saw. He didn't see you across the street watching. And he runs home. And when he gets to the front door, he starts crying. Have you ever seen anything like that? That kind of behavior is for show. That kind of behavior is for show. Many people are acting self-absorbed, so everybody else will drop everything so that they will testify to your importance. You may not think you're the most accomplished person there, but the human ego always believes it's the most important person there. And that ego has to be mortified. And we mortify it not by kicking it. We don't mortify it by torturing it. We mortify it by bringing it to the cross of Jesus Christ, letting God crucify us, letting God mortify what we are in our own conceits. And then what does God do? When God brings you to the cross, what does he do after the cross? Always, always, he resurrects you. Always, he brings you back to life. Humble yourself, James says. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and what will he do? He will lift you up. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. Now, when he lifts you up, when he says, son, daughter, get up, come with me. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to exalt you. And you say, and you're lying on the floor saying, no, no, I'm a worm and no man. No, no, I can't get up. I'm unworthy. I'm unworthy. God says, get. I told you to get up. No, I'm unworthy. I'm unworthy. Get up. I'm unworthy. I'm not worthy to talk back to God like I'm doing. God tells you to get up. Get up. It is pride. It is pride that insists on staying low when God has told you to get up. When God has told you to follow him, it's pride to stay put. It's not humility to just kick yourself around. That's not humility. That's a faux humility. That's a false humility. What we have to do is find out what God wants us to be doing and thinking and how God wants us to be responding in a given moment and align our thoughts with that. What we want to do is align our narrative with God's narrative. What does God want me doing? How does God want me responding? How does God want me reacting? And then we do that out of obedience. So how well does our narrative line up with God's narrative? The fact that you have a narrative means nothing. You might say, if you say, I'm just very exceptionally tender and sensitive. I'm very tender and sensitive. But is that God's narrative that you're tender and sensitive, or is God's narrative that you're childish and petulant? And you call it tender and sensitive. What is it? If it's out of alignment, then repent of it and then align yourself with what God says. And God doesn't automatically say your job is to be on the floor face down. Because we'll see in verses 21 through 25 that's not what God calls us to at all. So when God declares you righteous, is it humility to argue with him? When God declares you righteous, is it humility to argue? No. When God moves to deliver you, as David recounts in detail how God did what God did for him here, is it humility to refuse to be delivered? No, that's not humility. That's conceit. That's arrogance. That's pride. Humility means agreement with God. Humility means agreement with God. When God says this, you say amen. When God says this, you say yes, Lord. When God says come with me, you say I'm coming with you. That's what humility does. It's as Isaiah did, here am I, Lord, send me. When Isaiah makes himself available for whatever it is, that's humility. That's worship. Humility means agreement with God. It does not amount to automatic worm theology. So let's talk about what it means to be blameless then, because in this we might get the emotional feel of this point, but not understand how to sort it out quite. How are we to understand justification by faith alone in light of what David says here in verses 21 through 25? Let me read those verses again. The Lord rewarded me. Remember, sola fide means that we're justified, we're put right with God, we're accepted with God the Father because of the obedience of Jesus Christ plus nothing. That's sola fide. The obedience and righteousness of Jesus Christ, plus nothing else, is the ground of my acceptance before God. So how does that fit with, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, hath he recompensed me? For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also upright before him, and have kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyesight. Now that sounds, taken out of context, that sounds like works righteousness, doesn't it? That sounds like a performance-based evaluation. God, evaluate me according to all the good stuff that I've done. And I didn't do a bunch of bad stuff that I could have, and I did some good stuff. But we should stumble over this because this is the tail end of 2 Samuel, and we might say, Bathsheba, you know, what happened to her husband? And why did Absalom revolt? And why did, you know, David, what are you talking about? We need a category. How does this fit with sola fide? We have to recognize, and this is not an Old Testament, New Testament division. This is something you find throughout all of Scripture, from the beginning of Scripture to the end of Scripture. This is not an area where we have sort of psychological development or moral development. We have to recognize that the Bible, from beginning to end, speaks of righteousness in two different ways. One vertical and one horizontal. One is absolute. Vertical is your relationship with God. Horizontal is your relationship with others. One's vertical, one's horizontal. One is absolute, the other is relative. One is fixed, and the other is comparative. If we don't grasp this, we're going to soon be hopelessly confused, and we're going to be confused on a point that is right next to the heart of the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is the gospel. Sola fide is how we are supposed to respond to the gospel, by faith alone, not by works, not by performance. If I go before the judgment seat of God and I try to bring a notebook full of the good deeds that I've done, I've got a scrapbook. Do you think anybody's going to be standing before the throne? Heaven and earth have fled away, and we're approaching the Ancient of Days. Anybody going to have a scrapbook? Anybody going to have all your 4-H ribbons? Anybody going to have all your Boy Scout badges? You're going to have your choir membership? You're going to have your church member? Any of that going to matter? No, it's not going to matter at all. You're going to come before the presence of the Ancient of Days, and if you're not presenting yourself in Jesus' name, in Jesus' righteousness, you are lost. And Christ's righteousness is apprehended by faith only, by faith alone. So what's David talking about here? Well, first, the psalmist knew, Old Testament writers knew, all the psalmists knew, as thoroughly as the Apostle Paul did, that no flesh will be justified in the sight of God based on our own performance. The Old Testament saints knew that as well as anyone. In Psalm 130, 3 and 4, it says, "If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." The Old Testament writers knew, down to the bone, they knew down to the ground, that if God were to say, "I'm going to go on a fault-finding mission. Let me pick out a human being and let me find fault with that person." They knew if God were to do that, who could stand? Not one man could stand. Solomon says that there's no one who is sinless. In Job, it says God could find fault with the stars. Right? If God starts looking for corruption, if God starts looking for blemishes, he doesn't have far to look. He can find it in anyone, and all of us collapse. All of us are sent off to hell based on our performance alone. But this is the vertical relationship with God. So the psalmist knows that. The psalmist is convinced, just take Romans 3, there's no one righteous, no, not one. They've all together turned aside. That whole chapter is largely a collection of quotes from the Old Testament, right? So the Old Testament saints knew that we couldn't commend ourselves to God based on our own performance. At the same time, flip it around, the Apostle Paul knows as thoroughly as the psalmist did that there is such a thing as human righteousness that's identifiable, tangible, and palpable. The Apostle Paul knew that it was possible for men to be upright. Now, 1 Timothy 3:2. A bishop, the word there is episkopos. It's interchangeable in the New Testament with presbyteros, an elder or a bishop. A bishop must be blameless. If no one is blameless, if all men are sinners, how can we have church government if elders have to be blameless? Paul knew that his behavior toward the Ephesians was faultless in Acts 20, 25 through 27. When he's talking to the Ephesian elders, he sounds a lot like David here. He's saying, I have coveted no one's goods. I've conducted myself faultlessly in your midst. He was upright in his dealings with the Thessalonians also. Quote, for neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. 1 Thessalonians 2:5. Notice he says, neither at any time. At no time in our ministry among you, O Thessalonians, were we covetous. We didn't flatter you once. We didn't butter you up once in order to milk donations out of you. We didn't flatter the big tithers. We didn't do that. The Apostle Paul once said this in the book of Romans, and he says this in the book of Romans, note, something very similar to this sentiment by David in Romans 2. Who will render, this is speaking of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, and then later on, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Now that's in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is the great sola fide epistle of the New Testament, and in that book, Paul says that we pursue God with our performance. We pursue God with our lives. So, because we get confused about this, one of the confusions is that we take, all right, I'm justified in God's sight in the name of Jesus, and because I'm absolutely perfect in God's sight because of Jesus, therefore I must be absolutely perfect and without fault in all my dealings with the people I know. Sort of we translate this vertical justification by faith and apply it to all our relationships with others. But that it doesn't work that way. Other people say, oh, because I'm such a sinner in my family and in my words and my thoughts and my coworkers, I'm such a sinner and everybody knows it, that I'm going to try to present myself to God on that basis, and that's why they are twisting in the wind all the time. That's why they think I can't possibly be accepted before God. The Bible allows us, and I would say the Bible requires us, to be absolutely confident in God's presence, and the only way we can be confident in God's presence is because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the only way. Jesus Christ was perfect on our behalf. That's the only way to approach the throne of grace with boldness, as it says in Hebrews that we're to do. Now, notice that odd juxtaposition. What throne are we to approach? The throne of grace. With what? Boldness. How can I approach the throne of grace, a place where I must receive forgiveness for being a screw-up? How can I walk into that situation with boldness? I can only do it because Jesus can walk there with boldness. I can only approach the throne of God. I can only approach Him with boldness because Jesus has every right to walk into the throne room of God with boldness, because He was perfect and I am in Him. He is perfect, and I'm praying in His name. He is perfect, and He is my righteousness. The Lord is my righteousness. But Scripture expects us, well, and let me give you an illustration of how we might get this gummed up. Suppose I'm talking to someone, and he says, I don't think you're a Christian. I don't think you should be a minister. I don't think you're a Christian because you shoplift at Tri-State. And I say, I've never in my life shoplifted at Tri-State. Your charge is false. That's where your argument falls to the ground. I haven't done that, ever. I could speak to him about never having shoplifted at Tri-State with as much confidence as Paul spoke to the Thessalonians about never coveting any of their goods. No, I've never shoplifted at Tri-State. Are you saying, his eyes narrow, you think you're not a sinner? No, that doesn't follow, right? The fact that I'm a sinner, which I know very well, the fact that I'm a sinner doesn't mean that I've committed every sin. The fact that I'm a sinner does not mean that I shoplift things. The fact that I'm a sinner doesn't mean that you can just make any accusation you want and I am bound to simply accept it because of my sinfulness. And you might say, you might think that this is an absurd example, right? But it's not an absurd example at all. People function this way because people try to manage other people by means of accusation. One time, I'll just change all the figures. One time, this was a, make it a little ludicrous, but one time a person basically told me that he forgave me for XYZ, which I didn't do, right? I didn't do XYZ, and he forgave me. He said, let's let the healing begin. Let's just pass over it. I forgive you for having done that. And it's as though he said, came over to my house and said, I want to forgive you. Last night, you climbed into my yard and shot my dog, and I want you to know that we're brothers, and I'm not going to let it stand between us. I'm going to say, your forgiveness is not going to stand between us, but your slander is, because I didn't shoot your dog. I didn't come into your yard. I didn't shoot your dog, and you don't have the right to forgive me for that because I didn't do it. All right, now, you might say, why don't you just accept his forgiveness and move on? Well, the reason I'm not going to accept forgiveness on that basis is because that's going to blow up later. There's absolutely no way that that kind of slander can just get buried. That's going to come back. When you start accepting lies for the sake of peace, when you start accepting lies for the sake of peace, you are setting the stage for a disaster down the road. And no, I didn't shoot your dog. Are you saying you're not a sinner? Are you saying you're perfect? Are you saying you've never sinned? That kind of absurd response actually happens. No, I've sinned plenty. And if I had to commend myself to God on the basis of my performance, I'd be damned. I confess that I'd be lost. I'm a sinner without hope if Jesus Christ were not my Savior. I'm without hope. So I'm really bad. I'm really bad, but I didn't do that. Right? I didn't do that. I'm not bad in every respect. I'm not guilty of every crime. Now, this is the kind of thing that David's doing here. Scripture expects us to use, with understanding, two different scales. God is absolute holiness, and to be in fellowship with him, we need the absolute righteousness of Jesus. David needed that as much as we do, and vice versa. We need it as much as David did. Justification before God is found in Christ alone. In order to stand before God, every person in this room needs Jesus and cannot supplement Jesus with anything else, anything or anyone else. Our need to be vindicated entirely, perfectly, can only be found in our Savior. But when this justification happens, when God rises up to deliver you, when God forgives you and you are justified at that moment in time and he imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to you, does anybody in your life notice? And when it is noticed that your life is different than it used to be, how does Scripture talk about it? Noah was a perfect man. Noah was a just man. It says, perfect in his generations. Genesis 6:9, thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God, Deuteronomy 18:13. And what about the parents of John the Baptist? And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless, Luke 1:6. So Zechariah and Elizabeth were blameless before the Lord. But use your head for a minute. They were blameless in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. The ordinances of the Lord included instructions on how to approach the Lord with your guilt offerings. How can I be blameless in the ordinances of God? Well, one of the ways I'm blameless in the ordinances of God is when I've incurred guilt, I bring a guilt offering as the law requires. Does blamelessness, according to the law here, mean that they are claiming they don't need a guilt offering? No. That when we elect someone as an elder and we say, this is a blameless man, this is an upright man, are we saying they don't need the forgiveness of Jesus Christ? No, they need the mercy of God. Everyone does. Zechariah and Elizabeth were blameless because of how they handled their sins. They were blameless because of what they did in response to sin. In Psalm 103, verse 17, it says, the mercy of the Lord, right? The mercy of the Lord. What is God's mercy? It's forgiveness. God shows mercy. He shows kindness that we demerited. The kindness that we demerited by our behavior is shown to us nevertheless. Mercy is shown to us to such as, it says, goes on to say in Psalm 103, to such as keep his covenant. How do you keep covenant? You keep covenant by trusting in him for your justification. And when you trust in him alone for your justification, knowing that if you had to commend yourself in your own name, you'd be sunk. When you're coming to God for mercy, you're keeping covenant. You keep covenant by faith. When you keep covenant by faith, that transforms your life. It doesn't become absolutely perfect in this vertical sense, but it becomes possible then to recognize an upright man. It becomes possible then to recognize a righteous woman. You can recognize a wise woman. You can recognize a foolish woman on the horizontal plane. And the wise woman and the foolish woman can both be Christians and can both be going to heaven, but there's a difference in their lives. What is the difference? One of them is appealing to God alone for their ultimate justification, and the other person is no doubt muddled on it. So the mercy of the Lord is available to those who keep covenant, and you keep covenant by faith. And when you keep covenant by faith, it transforms your horizontal relationships. It doesn't transform them in the sense that you can say, I've arrived, I'm now ready to walk the streets of heaven. It doesn't work that way. But it does transform your life in a radical, visible, tangible way. So we can say that Noah was a just man. We can say that this man was upright. We can say that Zechariah was blameless according to the law. Paul says in Philippians that he was blameless according to the law when he was a Pharisee, but he's there deceiving himself. He says, I was blameless according to the law, and he really wasn't. Zechariah and Elizabeth were blameless according to the law, according to Luke, and they really were. And both of them were sinners. What was the difference? The difference was how they understood their sin. One sought to justify himself based on his horizontal performance. The other sought to be justified in the righteousness of God, and that transformed, that was the vertical trust, and that transformed their horizontal performance. So our God is a tower of salvation. Our God shows mercy to his anointed, David, and he shows mercy through David's great son, who is the anointed of God, the Messiah. But as God's anointed, David was a recipient of mercy. In the salvation that God brings, therefore, never forget that justification and sanctification have met, and they've kissed each other. Mercy and truth have met, and they have kissed. Our Father and God, we've worshiped you in the name of Jesus, and we've sought to be accepted on that basis. Help us to leave this place understanding our position before you and understanding the place that we should occupy in human society, in our families, at our place of work, in our congregation. This table has been set for us by God as a means of grace. The bread and wine are for us rations of grace. One of the most remarkable things about these rations is that they are exactly suited to the difficulties that each one of you will encounter in the coming days. Some of you are in great affliction. Some of you are going through significant trials, while others of you are enjoying times of relative ease and prosperity. Some of you are struggling to find work, while others have more business than you know what to do with. As we go from seat to seat, from this part of the room to that part of the room, we have many different trials and challenges. But all of you need grace. You need it in differing degrees and amounts. Everything you need will be in your hand shortly. But when I say it will be in your hand shortly, I'm speaking to you by way of emblems and signs. It will not be in your hand and then in your mouth. Your strength is actually at the right hand of the Father, and your hand and mouth are actually found in your heart. Your God is your grace, and your faith is the way you receive him. As you come to him in faith, by the appointed means of taking, receiving, chewing, and swallowing, you are receiving your appointed rations of grace. It will not be deficient grace, and it will not be a giant mountain of surplus grace. God does not feed you with grace for the next year, and God does not give you thin rations. His grace is always sufficient, just right. But take note, sufficient grace does not always feel like it is sufficient. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee." There it is. "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." When you're weak, you don't feel like it's sufficient. "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities." When you have infirmities, you don't feel like it's sufficient, "that the power of Christ may rest upon me." But he begins by saying, "My grace is sufficient for thee." So, what will you have in just a moment? The answer is just enough. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this: there is a perfection before God, the perfection of your justification, which is necessarily perfect. The justification, the righteousness of your sanctification is imperfect, but it is distinguishable. You can tell that imperfect righteousness and sanctification from flat-out unrighteousness, self-centeredness, and self-absorption. Think of it this way. In justification and in both justification and sanctification, blood is spilt. When Jesus spilt his blood, he did it perfectly, and not one drop went anywhere that God did not intend from before the foundation of the world. When Christ spilled his blood, it was perfect. When we pass the trays, we sometimes spill. If you look in some of the psalters here, there's wine stains in a number of the psalters because our sanctification is imperfect. But our imperfect sanctification pleases God because it's offered up to him in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.